I've watched and experienced with a certain amount of surprise and amazement as my family has become over the last couple of years a baseball family. And I say surprise and amazement just because I played a little bit of Little League when I was a kid. Now I look back and I know that my dad and Sarah's dad, both baseball and softball players from way back, so it's there. But we got our kids into Little League and they just fell in love with it. Both boys just automatically gravitated towards it. And this year, Joshua is actually moving up a level a little bit early, not like crazy early, not like he's an exception, but this is the first year he was able to try out for what they call the majors division with Palmer Little League. And a lot of times kids his age don't usually make it just because they don't have the experience, they don't have the strength, they don't have a lot of things. And we went to tryouts a couple weeks ago, and Sarah and I, and honestly we'd prepped him. We said, okay, Joshua, I don't know how this is going to go. You are kind of young. You are kind of inexperienced. He said, so if it doesn't go well, don't get too upset. And he was, we thought we had him pretty well. We had his expectations managed. But we went to those tryouts, and I watched him. And I couldn't tell if it was just me being a dad and beaming with fatherly pride or if I was legitimately had reason to be proud. Because what I watched was Josh just consistently doing what was asked of him and doing it well. I wouldn't say Joshua was the best at anything that he did, but I know he wasn't the worst at anything, and I know he was consistent throughout all the different skills they checked. And so it came as less of a surprise than I expected when later that week we got the email saying, hey, Joshua's been pulled up to majors division. And the thing of it that grabbed me, it was not that Joshua could wing it all the way from third base to first on the fly. He can't yet. But when they ran that drill and he grounded those and he picked up those grounders at third and he got them to first, he got them to the first baseman's mitt on a one hop. But I watched a lot of larger kids, older kids, really wing that ball. And it got there in the air, but it went way over the first baseman's mitt or way to the side. They didn't have the control. I watched the same thing at the batting box. I watched the same thing even with kids running bases where there are some kids who are way faster than Joshua, but they're not being careful to make sure they're hitting bases. And I watched Joshua and several other kids as they were just beautifully consistent throughout the whole thing. Because they understood that the key is we're not necessarily in power. Power comes with age and strength building and practice. But the keys were in consistency and doing the right things the right way for the right reasons and all of that. And I watched, I'm gonna take this if you would with me, I watched the same thing happen in our churches. Okay, I watch as pastors, and I myself have done it. I've been guilty of it before, and I'm sure I will again. I watch as leadership committees and boards, and I watch as whole churches, I watch as individual Christians really get focused and excited about when they do something, doing it with so much force, so much power, so much shine and polish and perfection. And those are not bad things, okay? I mean, doing it well is a matter of fact, really important, and shine and polish can be vital at times. But they do that one thing, but it doesn't always get where it needs to go. Because the focus has become almost how good can I make it look rather than how effective can it actually be. And in the midst of that, what I have found when I have done something like that, I'll speak from personal experience here, when I have pushed a program or an event and I have done everything I can to put every glimmer of spit and polish on it, and it goes way astray of where it was meant to go. Here's what I found. It's because I got so into the planning and into the preparation and into the presentation that I completely forgot to pray. I left it completely out. I said, you know what, we got this, we're going to do it, and we're going to do it on our own, and I left prayer completely out. And so as we talk about this idea of church building, as we talk about what it means and what it takes to build a church in the New Testament sense, never underestimate the importance of prayer to our task of building a church. Never underestimate the importance of prayer. And now we have to make some distinctions here right from the get-go. Because the prayer we're talking about for this morning, just for this morning, I'm not talking about the prayer where we come alongside one another and we lift up each other's needs or hurts or even each other's praises. I'm actually not talking about what Bill just led us through at the mic here a few minutes ago. I'm not talking about sharing requests and that kind of prayer, as important as that is, as vital and significant as that is in our lives as believers. The prayer I want to talk about this morning is the prayer that we spend focused on Lord, where are you going with us as a church? What are you doing with us as a church? It's just kind of, it's not so much a different quality, it's a different direction. It's a different different purpose and point. But that kind of prayer, if it's lacking from a church, the kind of prayer that gathers together and says, what's God really doing in our neighborhood, in our town? What's he doing in the people that live beside me? What are the needs that he's showing us, and how is he leading us to address them? Without that kind of prayer, churches tend to falter and tend to flounder. But with that kind of prayer, well, I've been told the story, and I'm sure you have too, and if you haven't, then you'll hear it from me, I guess, but I believe it was Charles Spurgeon. I could be wrong, and someone might wind up correcting me because I'm going totally from memory here. Charles Spurgeon was, we call him the Prince of Preachers sometimes, fantastic evangelist, fantastic preacher from the text of the Word of God. And just, I mean, people were coming to Christ in droves, and his church was huge and growing. And he'd had visitors at times. And these visitors a lot of times would be other pastors or people in ministry, kind of wanted to see the secrets of how Charles Spurgeon did it and why his church was growing so much and why people were being reached with the gospel. And he'd say, yeah, sure, I'll give you a tour of the ministries. I'll give you a tour of the building. I'll show you what we're doing here. And the first place he'd take him, say, okay, now we're going to start at the boiler room. And his guests would say, the boiler room? Like where you heat the building? Yeah, the place where we heat the building. Come down to the boiler room with me. And they'd come down to the boiler room, and what they would find was not just a boiler heating the building, but they'd find a group of people gathered in fervent prayer for the church. And this was on a weekday. This was a normal day. He said during services there'd be, I don't know, dozens if not 100 people gathered, not anywhere near the stage, not anywhere near the sanctuary, but gathered away and praying very pointedly and very specifically for what Spurgeon was preaching, for the gospel to impact lives, and for the direction and the guidance of the church. That's what they're praying. And that's what Spurgeon accredited the success of that ministry to. It's because we pray. So let's never underestimate the importance of prayer in our task and our task to build the church. But let's look at what church building prayer really looks like. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning. And it's a really neat break point, because we'll take a break next week as we look at the cross and the empty tomb and we celebrate Easter. We hit this really nice break point right here, because as we wrap up chapter 3 in Ephesians, we hit a point that Paul hits in most of his epistles, where he kind of finishes his theological expansion. And that's what he'll do for about the first half of most of his epistles, is he drives home some major, overarching, glorious theological points. And then he'll shift gears into a much more practical, much more applicable kind of section. Now, there's lots of application in the first half, and there's lots of theology in the second half. We're just talking about kind of how he does it. So it's a nice break point. But we're going to wrap up that idea, that theological overview that Paul does. He wraps it up, not by teaching us necessarily how to pray, but by doing the praying. Because we pick up in chapter 3 and verse 14 like this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, that's it's almost hard to pray after that, because the prayer has been offered here in your word. So Lord, I pray a couple of things. First of all, that you would do in our hearts what you did in Paul's, to understand how to pray well for what you're doing here in your people. That you would show us not just the importance of it, but a lot of the how-tos for that matter. That you'd line our hearts up with yours, even as you line Paul's up with yours. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if it's important we not overlook the significance of prayer, then I guess we better look and see what church building prayer actually looks like. And the first one is this, that church building prayer comes from the right position. Church building prayer comes from the right position. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees, and that's not actually what I'm talking about. Although it's significant, because for Paul talking about bowing his knees means that he's in a state of really deep petition prayer. The standard stance for prayer for a Jewish believer like Paul would have been standing, would have been usually head upward and palms out. That's kind of standard position for prayer. That's probably what Paul would have practiced more often than not, especially as a Pharisee. It's what he would have taught. For Paul to say, for I bow my knees, means that he is in a state of two things. Number one, of awe of the one in whose presence he is, and number two, of deep, deep petition. Saying, this is heavy on my heart, this is dear to my heart, and I'm really bringing it before the king, and since I'm in the king's presence, it kind of behooves me to be on my knees. That's really not the position I'm talking about. I'm more talking about the position of Paul's perspective and knowing who he's addressing and why he's addressing him. We have to start with that phrase, for this reason, and that jumps us back. Because when we see, you know, a writer say something like, for this reason, well, for what reason, Paul? But if we go straight above that, we don't really figure out that reason. We get back up to verse 1 of chapter 3, and we see where Paul first said, for this reason. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it would take us 3 weeks to answer that question, for this reason. Because he doesn't finish his thought there. He launches off into something new about the character of God, and only now does he come back to it. So it's what we call a resumptive clause. It's Paul getting back to his original thought. Back to the prayer he was about to pray when we started chapter 3, but then he interrupted himself because he launched into this really really important theological truth that the Holy Spirit says, no, I need the people to hear this. He says, oh, okay, we'll go this route. But he picks himself back up and says, for this reason. So where we're going to go is back to the end of chapter 2. And if you remember, the last thing we looked at in chapter 2 was really a summation of Paul saying, this is what the church looks like, this is the church's purpose, and this is the church's structure. He's talking about being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's talking about Christ being the cornerstone. He's talking about how God is building us and fitting us together into a holy temple, that we're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, that's the purpose of the church. He's just wrapped up that beautiful, or he's going to step into this beautiful statement from there of what it looks like for the church to really display God's glory and wisdom in its fullness. And it's that thinking that the church is God's temple on earth, God's people on earth, God at work among humankind. It's that thought that makes Paul say, for this reason I bow my knees, because he recognizes the depth of the task. He knows, first of all, who he's praying for. He's praying for his fellow believers. He's praying for church members who have a task ahead of them that's way bigger than they can handle, that's way bigger than we're cut out for. And so knowing that, Paul hits his knees saying, this task is so huge, it's got to be wrapped up in prayer. It's got to be covered in prayer constantly and consistently. And so knowing that, knowing who he's praying for, knowing the task is in front of him, and more importantly, knowing who he's praying to. I bow my knees, Paul says, before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And what he does is he takes a human image. You know, you talk about family groups and just think of your family. Think of your, not just like your household, but your extended family. And if you think about it for a second, you're going to pick out that one person who kind of everyone looks to as sort of heading everything up. And it may be, you know, it may be a grandfather, a great grandfather. It may even be an uncle. It could be an aunt. It could be a grandmother, a great grandmother. You have a patriarch or a matriarch that kind of just leads every family. And so, you know, when family reunions happen, these are the people everyone has to, well, I have to check in with grandma, I have to check in with great-grandpa. These are, you know, that's that family matriarch. That's the funeral that will bring the entire family together. Okay, that's who we're talking about. And Paul's drawing on this image because it's from that individual that a family not just derives its actual given name. I mean, that's just kind of American legal tradition. You know, fathers pass on names, generally speaking. But it's also from that person, from that center of the family, the family derives its character, its nature. And even if it's one that's been strayed away from, either by a black sheep that says that goes off their own way, or by, you know, if you're the black sheep because you decided to go the right way and follow Christ, your family still has that character and nature, and it's passed down from, you know, from the headship. And that's where Paul's going with this. He says, I bow my knee before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He says, you know what? Some of us have gone the wrong way. But ultimately, the nature of humanity goes back to the one to whom I'm praying. What he's talking about is what we see in Genesis being referred to as they were made in the image of God. Because our character and our nature as human beings is derived not from any other source, and really not even from our earthly parentage or from our earthly genealogies. It's derived from God, ultimately. And if our very nature and character as human beings is derived from the Father, then He is sovereign over everything. That's why it's important for us to recognize doctrines like creation, because it's part of who God is as sovereign over everything that we do. And so it's to that one Paul prays, not to one who has set himself up as king and may or may not have the power or authority, not to one who kind of stepped in or usurped, not to one who was elected by general consensus, but to one who is by his nature sovereign because he's creator and because he's father of all. And Paul doesn't stop. You'll notice this. He doesn't stop, actually, with families on earth. He goes families in heaven as well, families in the heavenlies, because the heavenly beings were created by the same Father. The angels were created. The angels who chose to rebel were also created by him. He is still sovereign over them, even in their rebellion. And so to that one, to the one who sees eternity past and eternity future, the one who resides outside of time, the one who is fully able to do whatever he desires, the one who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present, that's the one to whom Paul turns. His right position of prayer is one of understanding the depth of the need, the people for whom he's praying, but most importantly, the one to whom he prays. And if we don't start there, if we don't start from a position of, I am praying to the one whose job this really is. I am praying to the one who can actually accomplish all of this, because I'm going to pray big stuff. If we don't start with, this is stuff too big for me, so I have to take it to someone who can handle it. If we don't start from that position, then our prayer never takes on the depth that it should. It never addresses what it needs to address. Because we wind up praying for stuff that either A, I don't really think he's going to fulfill, so I'm just kind of speaking empty words, or B, I'm sort of praying it for the sake of praying it, but honestly, God, I can handle this on my own. I'm just going to kind of pray to put the window dressing on it. And that's not where Paul is. Paul's in a position of understanding he can't do it. The people he's praying for can't do it, but he knows God can and wants to. That's vital as well. So Paul prays from the right position, and church-building prayer has to come from the right position. Church-building prayer contains the right passions. This is where we too often get off, and this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Because too often, when we start talking about, we start praying for our churches, we pray, quite honestly, for the wrong things. We pray for bills to be paid. We pray for buildings to be free from defect. We pray for people to get along. We pray for sound systems to work. We pray we pray not to have technology issues. We pray for people to be attracted to want to come to church. We pray for safety. And they're not necessarily bad things. None of them are. And they're definitely not things that are out of God's scope. But they're not the core passions. They're not the ones that Paul exhibits, and they're not the ones that God is calling us to. So let's look at the three things Paul does pray for. He has three requests within the next four verses. 16. This is what he prays. That he would grant you, God would grant you, that is, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. That's the first one. The first prayer, the first request that Paul has is for strength. He prays for the people that he's writing to and that he's praying for, that they would have strength. But it's not strength to accomplish, notice that. It's not strength to do. It's not strength to fulfill. But rather, it is strength within the inner man that Christ may dwell. And it's not strength according to our ability, but rather it is strength according to his riches of glory, the Father's riches of glory. It's not strength that we would build up or gain or achieve eventually, but strength that he would grant. So first of all, notice the level of grace that goes on here. There is none of this, hey, I'm going to pray that you will eventually figure out how to really submit yourself to Christ. He prays for grace. He prays that God would grant you, would grant us, that we would really have the strength to submit to Jesus. Because we're not going to gain it. There is no workout we can do to gain within the inner man the strength of full submission to Christ. There is only grace. There is only what God does to say, you know what? You, in your sinful nature, in your fallen nature, are rebellious and stiff-necked and stubborn. But by grace, I will change you. That's what happens. That's what happens as we follow Christ. That's what happens as we know the Father. And that's the strength that Paul prays for. That it is according to God's riches, not to my ability. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit, not myself. It is something that happens internally. It's something that's happening in the very core of my life, not something that's an add-on, not something that's an additional thing or sort of we carry this along with us, but rather the very core of us is being strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that word for dwell, there's a couple similar words in the New Testament. I was looking at this one. This isn't the idea of pitching a tent. If you remember, John talks in his prologue. John writes about the glory of God dwelling, basically tabernacling among us. Because he acknowledges this, that Jesus was only present physically for about 33 years. And it was a brief time. He pitched his tent with us. He experienced this earthly domain with us. But that's not the word Paul chooses. Paul chooses a word that is very, very permanent. Makes his permanent home with, is the idea here. That Christ would dwell in your hearts, that he would make his permanent home there, that you would allow that he would be able to work through you in such a way that when people see you, they see Christ. And I guarantee you, you will not get to that point by sheer discipline. There are disciplines that we do that help that. The discipline of constant prayer, the discipline of personal Bible study, the discipline of good fellowship with fellow believers, the discipline of allowing ourselves to be called out on sin issues. These are important, and they're part of developing that, but you will not get there by sheer discipline or willpower or personal strength. You will get there by grace and by faith. You will get there when bit by bit, the Father by His grace shows you how to yield this little bit more and this little bit more. Because that's the thing. It's not even about me going and figuring out and doing. It's about me stepping back and saying, less of me, more of Christ. Less of me, more of Christ, as He dwells within me. And all of a sudden, my actions reveal more of Him and less of me. And that is the strength that Paul prays for, that Christ may dwell. And that is the strength we must pray for our fellow believers and for our church, that Christ may dwell, the strength that Christ may dwell. I don't want to pray that we have the strength to accomplish every program. I want to pray that we have the strength to let Christ dwell within this church and be shown by this church and be seen in this church. I don't want to pray that we have the strength to keep up with technology and keep up with the Joneses. I want to pray that we have the strength to let Christ lead in all ways. Now, that could mean some changes, and it could mean some, you know, we utilize technology, we leverage everything we have, but only as Christ leads and paves the way for. The second prayer request that Paul has is for comprehension. But it's an amazing prayer request. They all are. Look at this. That you being rooted and grounded in what? In understanding? In knowledge? In high IQs? Being rooted and grounded in love, Paul writes. He says, I'm not worried about your brain power right now. Even though we're talking about comprehension and understanding, he says, I'm not worried about your brain power. I'm worried about where your heart is. That being rooted and grounded in love, both of those, by the way, in the perfect tense, and both of those with the idea of something that has transpired, you've been rooted there, you've been grounded there, and continues on with a resulting state. You stay rooted there, you stay grounded there. You never move past love, okay? That's that simple doctrine that church history tells us that John liked to repeat to that church at Ephesus as he was an old man. They'd bring John the Apostle in to the gathering of the church at Ephesus, literally on his bed, because he didn't have the strength to get up and walk anymore, and say, do you have a word for the church? And every single time it was the same one. He said, little children, love one another. Because it's not a foundational doctrine that we move beyond. It's a foundational doctrine that we stay rooted and grounded in. And it's how to experience and express and live the kind of love that God shows us and that Christ showed on the cross. The kind of love that always wants the best for somebody else. The kind of love that puts myself second or third or fourth or even further down. the kind of love that says, I've been wronged and that's okay. I'm going to let that one go. The kind of love that doesn't have a thick skin to say, oh, that all bounces off of me, but has the kind of skin that says, you know what? It's not about me, now is it? It's about somebody else. The kind of love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, that kind of love. Right? Being rooted and grounded in love, not in knowledge or information or IQ or credentials, that then you would be able to comprehend. Not, by the way, by yourself. Not with this special knowledge that will puff up. Not with this elite level of spirituality. What does Paul say? With all the saints. With all the set apart ones. With all the ones made holy in the name of Christ. With all the saints, that you would be able to comprehend this. You'd be able to really get a grasp on this really incomprehensible thing. And it won't puff you up because you're not going to be alone in it. You're not going to be the only one that gets it. It's a call to the whole church. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? He doesn't even finish that thought, but the implication is there. And yet, of the same idea he said just a few verses ago, of himself, he said back in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Last week, what I said about that word is it's the idea of, it's as though Paul set to track out the boundaries of a lake, comes to a large lake. He says, oh, I want to walk all the way around it and see the edges of it. And he starts his walk only to find out that what he's walking around is an inlet of the great ocean. And now all of a sudden he's confronted with a vastness that he can never trace out, that he can never track out, that he can never find the boundaries of. It's that same vast ocean of which Paul says, I want you to comprehend what is the height and the depth and the width and the length and the breadth. It's an impossible thing. That's why it's a prayer request. Because it's an impossible thing. And that comprehension isn't figured out with experience, and it's not figured out with book learning. It's grounded in love. He says, you do that. You learn to love one another. You learn what it means to love people in Christ the way that God calls us love, to love the way God loves with God's kind of love. You figure that out, and you will begin to comprehend what is the real breadth and length and height and depth of the very nature of God. That's what theologians do, right? Theologians, we go through Scripture, we break it down, we try to sort of describe who God really is, what He really thinks, what He requires from us as His people, and what are going to be, I guess, His thoughts on whatever issues of the day. And you can do that. That's the fun of good study. You can dig into here and find from 2,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago exactly what God thinks on an issue that's facing society right now. That's the beauty of Scripture. And yet, even if you nail down every single one of those points, even if you finally create the one theological system that has no contradictions with Scripture, because none has been created yet, still you will not comprehend the true breadth and height and length and depth unless you're rooted and grounded in love. This is a challenge to people like me where I want to reduce everything to black and white on the page. Because love is experiential. Love is yielding. Love is walking with other people and walking with Christ. And it happens day in and day out. And that's the prayer that Paul prays. And the third request he has is for knowledge. Oh, hey, we are going to get to knowledge. Look at that. Paul prays, and to know the very details of the hypostatic union. No. He doesn't say that you would know all the nuances of theology. He says that you would know the love of Christ. You want the nuances of theology? They're in Him. They're in the love of Christ. That's really important that we understand love correctly. Okay, love is not a thing, when we talk about love in a biblical sense, love is not a thing that that accepts everything and says, oh, I love you no matter what. To say, you know what, nothing in you needs to change, I'm loving you just as you are. Love is a love that says, I love you no matter what, but I love you too much to let you be the way you are. That's what Christ does with us all the time. I love that hymn, Just As I Am, because that's how he calls us. He calls us to respond just as we are. He says, don't fix anything, okay? You can't anyway, so stop. Just stop. Don't fix anything, just come to me, just as you are. But he loves us so much to take us just as we are, and way too much to leave us just as we are. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. It's not unique to me, but it's true nonetheless. That's the kind of love we're talking about here, and that's the love that Paul prays that we, the people of God, the church of God, would know. The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you can be filled up to all the fullness of God. That same fullness that we just mentioned as being untraceable or untrackable. It is knowing the love of Christ. It is understanding God's fullness, rooted and grounded in love. And it is knowing the love of Christ that Paul prays for the church. He says, you want to be effective as a church. You want to build a church that God calls you to build. And I'm not talking about a local church. I'm talking about the church. God's people around the world throughout all time. You want to be part of building that church? Then those are where we focus. Those are the passions. The passions are the strength to let Christ live through me. That only comes by grace. The comprehension, not of stuff, but of God as rooted and grounded in love. And the knowledge, not of minute details or great plans, or this is the best church growth strategy we've ever seen, but the knowledge of Christ's love. These are the things that we pray for. These are the things that Paul prayed for, and I think we need to focus on these same passions. We won't pray exactly the same prayer Paul did. But if those are the passions that guide us, as we say, what do you want from us as a church, Lord? He will guide us into these things and say, here's what I want from you. I want you to know Christ and show Christ. I want you to be rooted and grounded in love, and from there build knowledge and comprehension. And I want you to have the strength to let me live through you instead of trying to do it on your own. Those are the things we pray. So as we pray, as we gather together and we pray for God, where are you taking this church? If our passions stray from those, then we begin to miss the mark already. Paul calls us back, the Scripture calls us back, the Holy Spirit calls us back to a prayer that focuses on who God is, on His love, and on living out His nature and character because He lives within us. Not on putting on a show, not on trying to fix all the ills of society with our own two hands, but on being the body of Christ in a world that desperately needs Him. Church-building prayer comes from the right position, it contains the right passions, but it also conforms to the right purposes. We do get a picture here of the end game, don't we? Verse 20, now to Him. This is Paul's closing doxology in this prayer, and as he wraps up this section of his letter, now to Him, that same Father from whom every family on heaven and earth derives His name, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Paul has used here the strongest, most superlative term he could possibly come up with. The word itself in my Greek text is about that long. Because it's so many things stacked on top of each other. Because it's a super comparative superlative-ish. I mean, it's everything. So the biggest word, the biggest concept that he could possibly come up with, that's what he says. God is able to do all of that beyond what we can ask or think. So you'll pray, and you'll ask for big things. And please just know that God can do way more than that. And you'll pray, and you'll think of big things that you won't even have the guts to pray for because they're that big. And Paul says, just know that He's able to do those too. And you'll pray and you won't think of things because they're so big they're beyond you thinking about. And Paul says, and God can do those too. And then He can do more on top of that. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the one to whom he prays. According to the power that works within us. What? Wait, what? Did you catch that? Don't skim over that. According to the power that works within us. Because here's the deal. Here's the deal. If you know Christ and you're following Christ and you've said, you know what, I want to be yours, whatever prayer somebody led you through, whatever form it was, or if you did it in the darkness of your own home, at a hard time with Scripture or a great time with Scripture, or just a moment of absolute desperation, you called out to the Lord, I don't care how you got there. When you got there, here's what you said to Him. He said, I want to be yours. And this is the deal he made with you. He said, good. That's what I've been calling you this whole time. Here I cleanse you, not by your work, but by my work on the cross. And here I give you new life, not because you deserve it, but because I rose again and I proved that death is defeated. And I invite you into living the eternal life, which is knowing me here and now, as well as into eternity. And thirdly, he said, and here I seal you with, I seal you and I fill you with the Holy Spirit. A member of the Trinity, part of the Godhead. God, God of God. Same substance, same nature. Not a sub-God or a kind of part of God or a thing that God does or the force that God uses. No. God himself, the Holy Spirit, now indwells you. The same Holy Spirit who indwelt Jesus as he ministered on this earth. The same Holy Spirit through whom all of Jesus' ministry was accomplished. Because when Jesus dwelt on this earth, he did so as a human being. Still fully God, but having set aside his claim to his own divine abilities. Which means every healing he performed was not by the power of Jesus, the Son of God, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every dead person he raised, Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain, was raised not because Jesus was the Son of God, but because Jesus was fully yielded to the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within him. Every time he multiplied food, at the time he walked on water, every leper he cleansed, every blind man he healed was done because he was fully yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. And that, friends, if you're following Christ, is the same Holy Spirit who indwells you. Paul wants to make sure we hit that. According to the power that works within us, and he's referring to the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within us. And he's not asking us to come up with some magic phrase or formula to make him work. He's just saying, just listen and yield. And when I give you guidance and when I give you leadership, you just go with it and watch me do incredible things. According to that power that works within us, Paul says this, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Church building prayer conforms to the right purposes, and ultimately that purpose is this, that God be glorified. That God be glorified in his church, that's us, in the local church, that God be glorified in Christ the Son, that ultimately all things point to the Father. That's what Christ said. Christ said a couple of things. He said, first of all, he said, I'm going to send you a counselor, a helper, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, and he will point you to me. And he said of himself, when the Son is lifted up, he will point all men to the Father. Ultimately, that's where we go. That's where our focus needs to be. That's the guidance we're being shown. That's exactly where glory belongs. It doesn't belong to me, and it doesn't belong to any church, and it doesn't belong to the church as a whole. That glory belongs to the Father. And if our prayers do not have as a guiding principle that purpose, that God would be glorified, when we allow ourselves to settle for something smaller, that a church would grow, it's not a big enough purpose. It's not the one God calls us to. That a church would be healthy, not a big enough purpose, and not what God is calling us to. Even to settle at that people would come to know God as Savior, come to know Christ as Savior, it's not big enough. It's part of it, but it's not big enough. Ultimately, the prayer, the purpose, the guidance, the thing that really should just draw us in, focus us like a laser on it, is that God be glorified. And if we will go there, as we pray, then here's what we'll find happening. We'll find God leading us in places that we didn't think he would. Because he's going to get glory in things that we never thought he'd get glory from. We're going to find God taking us into conversations we didn't expect to be in and don't know how to handle. Because God will get glory from it. We're going to find God leading a church to do things that no one has ever done before. And we're going to say, but Lord, that's not part of the manual. That's not part of the church growth strategy. And God's going to say, I don't care. I'm being glorified in it. And he's going to lead us away from anything that doesn't glorify him. We look at every single thing we do as followers of Christ and as a church and say, does it bring glory to God? Or does it bring glory somewhere else? And if it doesn't bring glory to God, then we cut it. We kill it. It's a cancer. That is a really strict methodology. It's the one Paul prays. It's the one the Spirit guides us into. And it's what real church building prayer looks like. And that church building prayer is of foundational importance as we seek on this, as we go forward in this eternal task, this eternity-sized, way too big for us task to build a church. Heavenly Father, thank you for inviting us into it. And it's impossible stuff we're talking about here, but that's the beauty of it, because you are a God of the impossible. You take these things that we as humans absolutely cannot pull off, and we say good, and you say good, I'm glad you can't, because I want you to see me at work, and Lord, we want to see you at work. Guide us into this kind of prayer. This kind of position of prayer and these kind of purposes. Make our passions line up with yours, in Christ's name. Amen.